Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in Deuteronomy chapter 19 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 19. I heard about a guy named Wailing Prendergast, and he was 37 years old of Tampa, Florida. And he committed this spur-of-the-moment robbery while he was on his way home from a late-night session of drinking. A very drunk Mr. Prendergast forced his way into the house through an open upstairs window, filled a suitcase with cash and valuables before going downstairs and setting the living room on fire in order to cover his tracks. Well, he made his way home, chuckling all the way. It wasn't until he rounded the corner to the street that he lived on and he noticed the three fire engines parked in front of his house that he began to realize that in his drunkenness, he had actually burglarized and ignited his own property on fire. What did he have to say to this bungling incident? He said this, "I had no idea how many valuable possessions I had." And I wonder about us. Do we realize how blessed we really are? Do we realize how much we have? And not just material possessions, but in every way, we are blessed by God in so many ways. Every good and perfect gift, the Bible says, comes down from the Father of lights. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." We are a blessed people. So the Lord has blessed us, and He wants us to enjoy the many blessings that He's given to us. He wants us to delight in those blessings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us, encourage us, teach us, and speak to us this morning. Lord, we don't want to just have a Bible study. Lord, we want to have communion with You. We want to hear Your voice. Lord, we want You to speak to us. We want You to teach us, encourage us, help us, challenge us. So, Lord, I pray that You would come and meet us here. Lord, I'm just a messenger. I'm just a mouthpiece. But it's the anointing of Your Holy Spirit that gives life to us, that gives encouragement to us, that gives the water that quenches our spiritual thirst. And that's what we desire today, Lord, each and every one of us, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is an interesting text, and there's kind of a potpourri of different laws and regulations that God brings up in here, but they have some interesting application for our lives. Verse 14 is interesting, just one verse, and that's where we're starting today because we ended in verse 13 last time. So chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, verse 14, it says this, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess." Has anybody heard of or had any boundary line disputes with neighbors? Yeah. It happens today. It happens today. Well, it happened back in Israel. According to Job chapter 24, verse 2, and also extra biblical writings, this was a problem in the ancient Near East. Also, it could have been a widespread problem in Israel as well, and I've listed some references in your notes that speak about that. But as practical as that is, and obviously you don't want someone messing with the boundary line or the fence, you know, fence borders of your property, let's look at this and how it might apply to our lives spiritually. Because I believe there's a spiritual principle that God wants us to examine. Because when we try to change the boundaries of what God has established as right and wrong, we have problems. And we're seeing this very currently in our society. There's an attempt that's being made, a strong attempt, an assault, to change the boundaries of morality, of Christianity, of the whole consciousness of our nation. And I see this happening every day. You just read a newspaper. You just go to a news website, and you will see example after example. You could go today. We could find examples of this. This seems to be the hot new thing that the media and those celebrities are wanting to push on society. There is an agenda to change the boundaries of right and wrong in our society. Just currently, a couple days ago, the headline read, Duke University student by day, porn star by night. Touting the fun, the wonderful freedom of being a porn star, and how this is so great, and how much money you can make for doing this. We're pushing the boundaries of our society, always trying to make the bizarre and what always was understood to be unacceptable, acceptable, and celebrated. We see it in homosexual marriage. It's just constant. You're seeing it over and over and over again. And this creates pressure on you and I as Christians, because the world is wanting to stretch and to push within us and around us in order to conform us to their new boundaries that they are wanting to shape in society and reshape society in man's own images. But the problem is this: the boundaries of God's word, they never change. The boundaries of God's word never change. Someone said recently, they said, God's word is to be held above all nations, not just those pagan nations over there, but all nations, the United States as well, is below and under the authority of God's word. Why? Because God created all people. He created the whole world. He created the nations, and they're under his authority. And he has set the boundaries and the principles of what is right and what is good and what is acceptable in life. Let's go to verse 15. Now, like I said, it switches to a whole other rule there that Moses is presenting. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if a witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. And so shall you put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall fear and hear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Now, it's my belief that our founding fathers, being men that understood and knew the scriptures, actually formed a lot of our judicial system and principles based upon the scriptures and based upon things like the rules and the laws that are spoken here. So what Moses is saying is that if there was a dispute or a problem in a city, the elders of the city or the leaders of the city, they would act as judges and they would act as arbitrators for the problem. But if they got something and they go, man, this is way above my pay grade, I don't know what to do with this, I don't know who to believe, then they were to go and take that case to the next higher court, which would be to the priest, to Jerusalem there, where the national leaders were, and men that had more experience, men that were perhaps more gifted in understanding these things, And that would be kind of the next place of a petition to settle judicial matters. Now, what's interesting in these particular verses that I find is this. If we in the United States would follow these principles that are mentioned in these verses, we would see a lot less frivolous lawsuits in our state and in our country. Because right now in the state of California, someone can bring a lawsuit against any one of us for any reason. It doesn't have to have truth or merit to it. They can just decide they want to sue you, find a lawyer that's willing to take the case, and there seem to be lines of them, and just make your life miserable just trying to get some sort of financial gain from you. What if this was done where if it's seen that there's this fraud and there's lying, that the same thing you wanted to do to this person now is done to you? Well, I think that would put away a lot of frivolous lawsuits in our country, wouldn't it? It would sure change things in our nation. In the book of Esther, you might remember the book of Esther, a guy named Haman comes on the scene. He's spouting off all these lies and false accusations against God's people. And he builds these giant gallows in order to execute some of God's people because he hates them. And what ends up happening is when they find out about his deceptions and his lies, he gets executed on the very gallows that he erected to kill others. Interesting. Verse 21, it goes on, it says, "Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Why does God put this in the law? Why does he say this? I believe it's this reason, because he wants to encourage and ensure appropriate punishment. Appropriate punishment. Why? Because human nature is predisposed to one-upmanship. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. You just hacked off my ear. I want to hack off two of your ears. Yeah. I'm going to get you back, and I'm going to get you back better. And God says, no, don't do that. No, don't do that. The resulting party is injured the same as what took place. But it also tells us something about God here. It's very exact. The accounting is very exact, and it's very determined. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, ear for ear, whatever. It's very exact. What does that tell us about God? He's very exact as well. And in his judgment, it's very specific. The Bible says the soul that sins shall die. And sometimes we like to think that, you know, we can just kind of slide by with different things. But God takes judicial punishment very seriously. And his accounting is very specific. And I don't think we really appreciate fully what Christ did for us. Because Christ took the place of our punishment. We deserve to die on the cross. But in our minds, we tend to have this idea of Christ took this horrible punishment, died a horrible death, and was separated spiritually from the Father. But it was so terrible because he had the weight of the whole world's sins on him. And he did. But you know what? If it was just one of us, he'd have had to pay the same penalty. The same penalty for you. Just you, just me. It would have been no less penalty. The penalty for my sin was death eternally. Eternal death for my sin. Not just for all of our sin, but for each one of our sins individually. So how is it that his one death can satisfy the judicial penalty for our sins? That's why when you read statements, particularly in the New Testament, that talk about us being in Christ Jesus, in him, in the Beloved, we are all in him. So we are all one body in him. We're as one person in him, and he took the penalty for our sins. And so the key point is this. Christ fulfilled all the righteous requirements of God's law. He fulfilled them all. And I think it's also interesting that Jesus references these exact words in the New Testament. When he speaks this, he says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Where was it said? Where had they heard it said? Right here in these exact words that we're reading, this is what he was quoting, Deuteronomy. And I told you, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy more than any other book in the Bible. It was his favorite book. We're studying his favorite book. He knew it well. But then he says, "I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." So what is he teaching us? He's teaching us and saying, look, the law of requirement is very specific and very demanding. It's very exact. But Jesus is saying, I want to teach you about something called grace. It's something that's undeserved. So this person does something wrong to you, be a giver of grace back to them, just like Christ dispensed grace back to us who wronged him. Amen? And so he says, look, have an eternal perspective. Don't get so bogged down about the things that happen here in this life. Chapter 20, verse 1. When you go, now he's talking about warfare, laws concerning battle. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, did you notice something? He doesn't say, if you go out to battle. He says, when you go out to battle. Why? Because he knows we're going to have battles. We all have battles. You're going to have battles. Count on it. When you go out to battle, this is what you'll face. And you know what? We face the same thing when we have our battles, because every one of us have battles in life. And we have these same problems. We feel that the enemy is way stronger than we are, way smarter than we are. They've got bigger guns, more weapons, more people. They're more numerous, and we are totally weak and defenseless from this big problem and this trial and all of the things that are going on against us. The key point here is battles provide wonderful opportunities to see God do great things. And you know, if we don't have great battles, we don't see great miracles. Imagine if we had small, little, trivial battles. Oh boy, where's that next $5 going to come from? Oh, God brought that $5. Oh, thank you, Lord. Could almost done that myself. All I had to do was rob the piggy bank. But when it's a $5,000 miracle, all of a sudden, whoa, God, you did an amazing thing. I can't believe this. It was a big battle, and we have a big God who wants to give us big victories. Verse 2, so shall it be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble. Do not be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you." Look at verse number 2. Don't ever estimate the power of speaking God's word, the power that you and I have to encourage others to hope in the Lord, to believe in his promises, to hang on. Don't underestimate how much power there is. Why? Because we all need to be reminded of God's promises, all of us. And that was the important role of the priests. When those who are going to go into battle know that God is with them, that God promises to never leave them, that he loves them, even though they're going into the midst of the battle, that's powerful. And that's the role of the priest. He was to encourage the people to have faith in God, to hang on to God. If you're here for the beginning of the service, you saw the video that we played. Amazing video, and just that reminder that God is with us in the valley. He's with us. He doesn't leave us alone. Amen? Now, we talked about it last week. Who are the priests today? You and me. We're all priests. We all have this privilege. We all have this responsibility to be those that speak God's word, speak faith in God, encourage others to believe in God, hang on to God, hope in God. But if we don't know the promises of God, how can we share them with others? But we as God's priest, as his representatives, as his mouthpiece and voice in certain situations, we need to be those that are strong in the Lord and know his word so that we can come when people we know are facing that battle and it's like, whoa, I don't think we can make it through here. I don't think I'm going to survive this. No, you're going to survive it because God promised he was with you is greater than he that is against you. He promised he won't leave you or forsake you. He promised when the water is coming to overflow you, he'll be there with you through the water, through the fire. He promises that he will strengthen you and encourage you. We all need that. We need to know that. We need to be reminded of that. And so we need one another to help us with that. So Israel was told not to be afraid because why? Because the outcome of victory was never due to their military power. Never, ever, ever does God ever say, you know what? Store up enough, you know, stones for your catapults and get enough slings for your sling guys and enough arrows for your archers so that you will have enough weapons to fight the battles that are going to come before you. Never. In fact, he kept on telling them, don't trust in horses, don't even multiply chariots, don't count the number of your army. Everything he did was telling his people, don't trust in military might. Why? Because he wanted his people to trust in him. He wants us to trust in him, not in our resources to help us out. It was always the presence of the Lord that promised them victory when they went into battle, when the enemy came. And that's why the Apostle Paul states in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. It's his might that we're strong in. It's the power of his might that's going to help us. And then he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, what is he saying? He's saying, look, you think you got problems? Huh? You don't even wrestle against flesh and blood. You got bigger problems than that. We are wrestling against these humongous, powerful, demonic forces in heavenly places. There's demonic armies that are out after against you. You don't have the resources to fight them. So he says, be strong in God's power, in God's might. Put on his armor. Don't trust your own because it's not going to be effective. You've got to stand strong in God. So God is the one that equips us to fight the battles that we fight in life. He's the one that gives us that spiritual armor and protection. Verse 5, then the officers shall speak to the people, saying this, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man marry her. So finishing the house, that could take a year. Planting a vineyard and eating the fruit of it, that could take 5 years. Yeah. Marrying a woman and enjoying her, well, that could take a lifetime. But seriously, 1 year. According to chapter 24, verse 5. So, why does God include this in the requirements for military service? What is he saying here? Why is he exempting these people from military service? Why? Because he wants his people to delight in his blessings. Yeah, he wants them to enjoy and to experience his blessings before they go out into battle. So yeah, we're going to have battles in life. Every one of us are going to have battles in life. But there's also blessings. And God says, look, I want you to enjoy my blessings, the blessings that I have given to you, the blessings that I bestow on you, and not always be worried about and consumed with the battles of life. It's interesting as we look to Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, for we know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you might through his poverty become rich. So Jesus was in heaven enjoying all the blessings of heaven. He enjoyed them fully from all eternity past. And then he said, it's time now to go down. Come to this earth, and I'm going to do battle for the souls of men. And I'm going to do that on the cross. But there was a time when he enjoyed blessings, and there was a time when he had battles. And the key point here is there's a time to enjoy the many blessings which God wants to grant to your life. There's a time to enjoy them. And sometimes we feel guilty because we've got, you know, God's blessing us in different ways. And we know other people that, oh, they're going through so much problems, so many problems and so much struggle and so much difficulty and so much heartache. And they've got all these health problems and they got financial problems and they got all these things going on. And it almost makes us feel guilty. We feel guilty. We feel like I can't enjoy these blessings. I can't delight in this. There's too much heartache around me. And God is saying, no, there's a time to enjoy the blessings that I've given you. And then there's a time to engage in the battle. So, how many are here and you're in the blessings? You're enjoying the blessings of God in your life. Anybody? Yeah. How many are here saying, I'm in the battle stage and I got battles I'm dealing with in my life? Yeah. How many are saying, I'm both, I got blessings and I got battles? That's most of us, isn't it? Yeah, we all do. And so enjoy those blessings that God gives us. He wants you to delight in his blessings. He wants you to. Don't feel guilty about it. Enjoy the blessings he gives you and realize there are also responsibilities to be served and to be taken up in the battles in life. Verse 8, the officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful or faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Isn't that interesting? So what is the quality, the number one characteristic and quality that God is prizing in those that are going to be comprising his army? What is that one quality that he's looking for in someone that's going to be part of his army? And that is faith. He's looking for those that have faith in him. Because the only thing that's going to expel fear is faith in God. Because if we don't have faith in God, then we have everything to be afraid of. If God isn't with us, we really got troubles. And our fears are very real. But if God is with us, then we have nothing to be afraid of. So he's looking for that person who has faith in me. That's why the Bible says over and over again, the just shall live by faith. Psalm 20, some trust in chariots, some in horses, foolish people. But he says, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We're going to be those that have faith in our God. We're not going to forget that he is with us in the battle. And we're not going to put our trust in chariots and horses. So God didn't want those that were going to be complaining and whining and doubting and causing dissension. Why? Because the key point, fear is contagious. Fear is contagious. You know that. We all know that. You hear somebody talk about all these medical issues, and all of a sudden you start feeling strange things in your body. You're watching the late night news because you want to stay up and see what's going to happen. And all of a sudden they show you something that just creates so much fear. You go to bed, and all you got is these fearful thoughts, crazy things going on in your head. Why? Because fear is contagious. And he says, look, I don't want that fear around the people of God because it's contagious and they need to have faith in me. Do you remember Jesus? There's a story in Luke chapter 8 where Jesus is going on his way to heal a man's daughter named Jairus. And so Jairus comes and he says, my daughter's sick. She's 12 years old. Will you come and help her? And he goes. And then a servant or messenger comes and says, look, don't trouble the master anymore. Your daughter's died. It's all over. Jesus continues to go. But when he gets to the house, even though the little girl is dead, there's all these mourners and there's weepers and doubters. And what does he do? He says, get them out of the house. Clear them away. I don't want them anywhere around. I'm taking only three of my disciples, and I'm going to go in. And he speaks to her, and he says, I say to you, little girl, arise, and brings her back to life. But he wanted to get rid of all the fear, all the doubt, all the unbelief, all the negative stuff that would cause influence on this poor family. So there's a time when we need to do that. Verse 9, and so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. Did you notice how the leaders were selected? These leaders were selected out of those who were left. Who were those that were left? Those who had provided a home already for their families. Those who had had already an established marriage. Those who had already settled in their vocation or their job. And those who had faith in God. Those four characteristics were the characteristics of leaders. And that same checklist is a great checklist for anyone desiring leadership in the church today. Same thing. Providing for your family. Make sure your family is taken care of and provided for in every way, spiritually, emotionally, physically, socially, economically. You're providing for your family. You're the spiritual leader there. They have spiritual covering. They're growing in the Lord. Have an established marriage. It's important that we have a strong, united marriage if we're going to be leadership in the body of Christ. Thirdly, be settled in your job or your vocation. Don't be over-encumbered with debt. That's going to be a real problem when you get into leadership. And fourthly, be a person of strong faith in God. Those are the four characteristics that I think are required of any leader in the church. Verse 10, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it, and if it shall be that if they accept the offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. So this offer of peace was only, now this is important, we're going to kind of unpack this and look at this carefully. This offer of peace was only to be granted or offered to nations outside of the land of Canaan or the promised land. So God is saying, okay, you're going to go into the promised land and you're going to do warfare there, but after you've established yourself in the land, if other countries come in and that you start having them, like the Midianites were coming in, stealing their crops and stuff, okay, we're going to go get the Midianites. So when you go there, you don't just go out over there and attack them and wipe them out. You first go to the city and you make an offer of peace. This was unheard of in the ancient world, according to the research I came up with. This was a new idea, this whole idea of surrendering, offering peace, putting you under tribute. That was odd and new in this time period. It became more popular in years later. You'll know, you know, the Babylonians put them under tribute and stuff, but that was centuries later, like 1,000 years later from this. But at this time in this area, this was kind of an unusual and kind of unheard of foreign concept. So it was offered to nations outside of the borders of Canaan or the promised land that God was giving them. Let's continue to look at this a little more carefully. Verse 12, now if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. Verse 14, but the women and the little ones, the livestock and all that is in the city, all of its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not in the cities of these nations. And he's going to list these nations in just a couple more verses. We'll get to that. Verse 16, but the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain. So God says, look, if they're in cities far away outside of the promised land, you can do battle with the men, go ahead and kill the men, but you leave the women alive and the children alive and the livestock alive, and you can take them and assimilate them into the Israeli culture. But within the land of Canaan, there was a different rule that God established for the people there. He told them, in this land, the promised land, I want you to go in and you are to wipe out everything that breathes. Every man, every woman, every children, every animal, wipe it out. Why? Why this discrepancy? Why is there just this horrendous carnage that we can't even comprehend, that kind of brutality? Why this here, God says, but over here, it's a different set of rules. It's different. Well, there's some good reasons why, and we're going to look at them. One is this. The pagan nations outside of Canaan were not involved in the depravity and the wickedness and perversity of the evil practices of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were the most depraved culture in anywhere near that area. So God says, this culture is so bad, I want it completely annihilated. I want it obliterated, get rid of it. And he has a reason for that. We're going to talk about it today, but also we talked about it last week. He knew that this culture was so wicked that if you leave people alive in this culture, they will eventually start to corrupt and pollute you as a nation. And they will breed their wicked practices in your midst. And it will spread and cause this whole distinct nation that I want to make a holy nation, a unique people of God. It will completely crumble and collapse the nation, which, by the way, is exactly what happened. If you read the book of Jeremiah, and I'm doing that in my devotions right now, it's amazing. It's exactly what happened. But it's 1,000 years after God's commandments here. And so we have this, God gets a bad rap in the secular kind of religious cycles and even secular cycles out there. Their ideas of how could a God of love allow this to happen? God is a God of love, but he loves his people too much to let this continue, this perverse, wicked sin continue. We talked about how bad that was last week, didn't we? Sacrificing their own kids in the fire? You got to be kidding me. How brutal is that? Let's go on, verse 17. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. There he goes. He tells you, look, you've got to clear the deck, or they will literally corrupt your country. They will destroy and defile all of your people, the whole land. It's kind of like we don't think about it much because we kind of forget this. It's kind of like, da-da-da-da. But the flood of Noah, I want you to think about the flood of Noah. It's estimated between 1 million and 2 million people inhabited the land, the earth in that time. How many people survived the flood? 8. Why? Didn't God have a better idea? Couldn't he come up with something else? The answer, no. He wanted to save people. That's why he saved the 8. He would have saved 80. He would have saved 800 if he could have. He couldn't. Why? Because they were so wicked. He says, it's so bad, I've got to destroy it all. I can't even fix this mess. If you've been into video games and you've done the games and all of a sudden on the screen, you know, the enemy's coming in and these things are flying in, they're zapping you and there's so much going on. And you come to the place where there's a lot of times that magic button where you can just push it and poof, everything on the screen just disappears, and you start off fresh again. That's kind of what happened here with the Canaanites. It's like God says, look, it's so bad, there's no way to kind of pick it off and weed it out. We can't weed this out. We've got to just wipe it out. So let's go on. Let's look at a couple more reasons why this discrepancy. The women in the nations outside of Canaan also had a whole different culture. And it's interesting, in Jeremiah that I'm reading right now in my devotions, it talks about this very thing that the women were doing and leading in the idolatrous practices in the nation of Israel when they were corrupted and polluted. But the nations outside of Canaan, these were the Aramean nations and their culture. They were more likely, these women were raised in a society where they were much more likely to come under the covering and the protection of their husbands. These women weren't those that were usurping authority over the husbands. They were much more submitted unto the authority of the husbands. So God knows that if you take these women and children captive, these nations will probably very easily assimilate into your Israeli culture and just pick up and embrace the laws of God. We have an interesting illustration of that in Scripture. You remember when Abraham is called of God, he's in these areas on the outside of the promised land. He's not in the promised land. He's way outside of the promised land. These nations far away. He's in those nations. And he's called by God to go to a place where he doesn't know, away from his father. Where? We know, the land of Canaan, the land of promise. So Abraham leaves this area, and he goes to the land of Canaan. Well, now he's over here, and he has a son, Isaac, right? Well, Isaac grows up. It's time to get a wife. Where is he going to get a wife? Specifically, he tells his servant, you can't get a wife from Canaan. He cannot marry a Canaanite woman. Where does he go to get a wife? He goes all the way back here to these nations far away and finds Rebekah, and he brings him back to marry Isaac. He was never to marry a Canaanite wife. In fact, if you read the story of Jacob and Esau, what was one of the big problems, the big sins of Esau? Married a Canaanite woman. Jacob went back once again and married a woman outside of the land of Canaan. There was some sort of principle in this culture that had corrupted the whole society of women and bringing in false practices. Good example of that is the woman Jezebel. What did she do? She brought paganism into Israel and corrupted her husband, Ahab. So a very interesting example. Now, there's a fourth reason that people forget about. We kind of just forget. But remember when God called Abraham in the very beginning? Chapter 15 of Genesis. God speaks to Abraham. He says, I'm going to make of you a great and mighty nation. Abraham, he was only married to a woman named Sarah. They didn't have children. They couldn't have children. God says, look, I'm going to make a promise to you. You're going to have a nation that's going to be great and mighty. It's going to be like the sand in the sea. You can't count them, or the stars in the sky. You can't count them for number. And you're going to bless the whole earth. But he says, it's not even going to start to take place until 400 years from now. It's like, really? Can you imagine God coming to you, making a promise to you? And by the way, it's not going to happen for 400 years. So in Genesis chapter 15, God specifically says, it's not going to happen for 400 years because your people, your descendants, are going to go into Egypt, and they're going to serve Pharaoh, and they're going to be harshly persecuted in Egypt for 400 years. But then I'll bring them out and give them this land that I'm promising you. Why? Why did they have to go to Egypt and be servants in Egypt for four centuries? That's longer than our United States has been around, until they could come to this land of Canaan, the land of promise. Why? God tells them. Because he says, I am going to give the Canaanites 400 years to repent of their sins. But they won't. And at the end of 400 years, their iniquity is going to be so bad that they are going to have to be driven out and wiped out of the land. And so we kind of forget these things when we see God doing this and commanding the Israelites to go in and destroy. We think it's just go in and just have fun and be bloodthirsty. No, no, no. There was a very deliberate plan and a very, very grieving reason that broke the heart of God. And it wasn't anything that took place simply or arbitrarily or even in a short amount of time. This was over a 400-year plan. If you count the years of Moses, you're looking at almost 500. The Moses and the 40 years in the wilderness, you're looking at almost 500 years that God gives Canaan to repent of their sins. But they don't go out of sin. They go deeper in sin, as we see, and they come in. So let's go on and finish this up. Chapter 20, verse 19. When you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat them, do not cut them down because are down to use in a siege. For the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. I find this very interesting. So God says, look, I want my people to understand you are stewards over creation. I have blessed the land with fruit-bearing trees. Remember when they sent the spies in, they had these grapes that were huge, you know, and all the fruit of the land is like, this land is amazing. God says, when you go in to do battle, don't wipe it all out. Don't desecrate it. Don't cut all the fruit-bearing trees down. You're going to want to build a siege against different cities. You're going to want to use lumber. That's fine. There are trees for that, but there are also trees that you don't want to cut down and decimate. And see, the problem is spiritual in our lives because we go into battles and we battle with situations and people, and we need to be careful the same way not to hurt the good fruit in the person that we have conflict with. So we have conflict with someone, and we can really hurt and destroy the fruitfulness and the blessing that God wants to bless us with from that person when we are doing battle with them. So we need to be careful not to cut down the fruit-bearing part of the people we love when we are in conflict with them in the trenches of warfare. So we need to learn to appreciate the good in others. So it could be your boss, your coworker, a relationship, a spouse, a friend, whatever. You're in conflict. We need to recognize there's good there. We don't want to destroy that. But at the same time, there's things that we need to deal with. Maybe there's a conflict and a battle that we have. So there's many people that are like trees. They're like trees. And you and I will miss the fruit of their lives, the blessing of their life, if we're not careful in the battle. So what do we need to focus on? Well, there are things that need to be cut down. There are times when you need to cut this thing down. You need to clear this thing out. We need to start fresh. We need to start over. And we need to see something good. There's no worthwhile fruit here. Get rid of it. It could be a friendship. It could be a relationship which needs to be removed. It could be worldly pursuits that need to be cut off. It needs to be stopped. But we need to be careful not to ruin the fruit. I recently read a peculiar story about a family in Lander, Wyoming, who went to the garbage dump to get rid of some trash. They brought a truck and a trailer down to the dump, and they were unloading it at the dump, and they noticed there's this this old metal frame bed with the headboard and the footboard and the wooden slats that go between, and it was over there in the garbage, and they thought, you know, if we worked on that and fixed it up, it might be good again. It's an antique. It could be, you know, it could be made to be refurbished. They thought, let's take it. But they went down to the office and wanted to get permission to take the bed. And they said, sure, you're welcome to have it. You just pay a small fee and you can take it away. So they did. And they started loading it in the trailer. And they noticed, this thing weighs a ton. They picked it up and loaded it up in there, the father, the wife, and their older son. And they put it in the trailer, secured it with the wooden slats, and off they went to home. So he backed it up into the house, his trailer, and they started to unload it. And then as they did, this heavy headboard frame started to teeter, and the top of the finial on one of the posts started to come off, and then it went down and kind of slammed into a hedge there at the house. And as it did, the father noticed out of the corner of his eye this silver coin drop out of the top of the post onto the ground. And there were a couple other coins. And they turned it over, and there was a whole stream of hundreds of coins, gold, silver, and bronze, and some of them dating back to the 1800s that were in near mint condition that had been hidden in this tube of the headboard. Well, they started taking out the other ones. They were in all four posts of this bed. They found all these treasures in what appeared to look like trash. And it's an important lesson for us, because we can find treasure in the most unlikely places. And we can find treasure in people that we may not think that they have anything good to offer us. And there's things hidden. There's fruit there. And we need to be careful not to cut down the tree that bears the fruit. So we can be tempted to treat others as worthless or worth less than what their true value is. Let's be careful. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Father, Lord, we thank you that you saw treasure in us when everybody else saw nothing of any value. But Lord, you look down and you look at us and you say, wow, there's treasure there. There's gold, there's silver, there's precious metals and precious stones, because these people are precious to me. And so, Lord, I thank you that you can look into our lives that look on the outside as trash, and you see treasure. And I ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes that could see the treasure amongst the trash of life. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.